You have all seen those commercials where the young women are ecstatic because he went to Jared's and they flash the big rock on their finger. Well, every time I take Karen to a fancy jewelry store to look at a brilliant diamond, you have to understand, some illustrations are more hypothetical than historical. They display the stone the same way. They like to lay it out for you against the backdrop of a dark black cloth. Why? Because the brilliance of the diamond is best exhibited against such a background of stark contrast. So it is with the goodness of God. Today's message is going to show that great contrast between our sin and God's goodness. It's going to show that from the historical record of God's gracious dealings with the nation of Israel. We're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 9 God's goodness displayed over and over. And we're going to see as well that man is totally undeserving because of his constant ungratefulness and cycling around into disobedience and rebellion time after time again. So we ask ourselves, why does God remain faithful and shower his people with goodness? Because of who he is. He is supremely good in his nature. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10 before we get into our text in Nehemiah chapter 9. Mark chapter 10, you remember the rich young ruler who approached Jesus. He approached him with some very complimentary words. You would have thought that Jesus would have responded quite positively. But look at the answer that Jesus gives to the rich young ruler. Mark 10 verses 17 to 18. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." No one is good except God alone. That might be a blow to some of you out there who think you're pretty good. That's where self-righteousness comes into play. God's word instructs us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here, Jesus understands that this rich young ruler was not really recognizing him as God and master and Lord of his life, because when he went on to present a simple challenge to him, the man showed that he preferred his riches over obedience to a simple command of God. And yet Jesus wanted to emphasize that no one should take upon him the claim of innate goodness except God himself. This is the true gospel message, that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. His grace is greater than all of our sin. His grace is not a license or an encouragement to sin, but it encourages us, despite our failures, to keep turning back to God for forgiveness and grace. His goodness endures forever. To quote the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." He cannot act in a way that is contrary to his innate goodness. We're going to see, as you flip back with me to Nehemiah chapter 9 and we take up our study, we're going to see that God persists in displaying his goodness towards his children, despite their repetitive cycles of ungrateful rebellion. Why? Because he is good by nature. We're going to look at five repetitive cycles of God's amazing goodness, despite man's ungrateful rebellion. This historical review from this great prayer of confession of sin in Nehemiah chapter 9 started last week with the testimony to God's covenant loyalty. Last week we looked at eight ways that we experience God's covenant loyalty, these ways that prompt our great worship and appreciation of God. And again, this historical review started way back in creation and then moved on to the call of Abraham, the formation of the nation of Israel, from the book of Genesis. That was in verses 7 to 8 of chapter 9. Then it continued into the events of the book of Exodus and the deliverance of God's people from Egypt in verses 9 to 12. And moved forward to the giving of the law and the preservation of the nature and the preservation of the nation in the wilderness, moving all the way through verse 15. Today, we're going to start at verse 16. The first cycle that we'll look at is verses 16 to 17. Let's read those together. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. In each of these cycles, we'll pick up the theme of man's rebellion and how that is developed, and how man despises the goodness of God, and then we'll look in contrast at God's persistent goodness. So first of all, man's rebellion. His root problem is pride, establishing self as the ultimate authority. It starts out, but they, speaking in great contrast to the person of God, emphasizing our own fathers, these Jewish fathers. We're not talking about the Philistines here. We're not talking about the enemies of God. We're talking about those who are the children of God and have experienced all of the spiritual blessings, all of the physical blessings that God has showered upon them, and yet they have cycled around in their pride to reject God's counsel and to walk in their own paths. How often do we act out of pride and out of arrogance and out of stubbornness, imagining that we know better how to govern our lives than the God of wisdom who has created us? This root problem of pride continues to plague us our entire life. Probably it's our toughest spiritual battle. What God had done for his people should have produced grateful hearts and a spirit of humility and meekness. Look at the meekness of God's servant Moses, the meekest man on all the earth. He was a type of that Messiah who would come, of the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was truly meek and gave himself to the control, yielded his life to the control in dependence upon his heavenly Father. So this root problem of pride caused these people to refuse to listen to the authoritative voice of God. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. In fact, they refused to listen. What happens when children are stubborn? And when children refuse to listen to the guidance and the commandments and the instruction of their parents? Things don't go well. There's many parallels in terms of the parenting picture and what we see here and how God deals with his beloved children. As our good Heavenly Father, God delights to give good gifts to his children. His commands are intended to be helpful, not harmful. And yet, too often we turn our backs and we despise the goodness of God. What are some ways that we refuse to listen to the authoritative voice of God? How does refusing to listen show itself in our lives? One way is we fail to spend time with God and in his word. Another way is we get defensive. When God sends someone across our path to give us some insight into an area where we are weak or disobedient, instead of responding in quietness and reflecting in our heart the validity of what they have to say, we become defensive and we lash out. And we fail to heed the warning and the guidance. We also fail to listen to God when we don't heed our conscience. In fact, when we allow our conscience to become dull and then seared, as we don't respond to the guidance internally that God has given us, we don't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit within us and his promptings. These are all ways that we fail to listen to the authoritative voice of God. What this led to was a revisionist view of history, a type of remembering that was short-sighted and that was very selective in terms of what they remembered and the significance of what they remembered of what God had done for them in their past history. It says, they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. They didn't really forget the historical fact of the great miracles like the crossing of the Red Sea, but they forgot the significance of those events. They turned their back on the lessons of history that would have reinforced the goodness of God. Liberal theologians today, they take this step even further. They deny the actual historicity of the events themselves. They would claim that these events are just like Aesop's fables. They're myths. They're maybe nice stories with a good moral touch to them, but not anything reflective of God demonstrating his goodness in a real practical way in caring for his people. But God, on the other hand, instructs us to remember both the deeds themselves and their significance. Psalm 145, verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. God's abundant goodness. We have so much to remember, to draw the attention of our family towards, to reflect upon, in order that we really appreciate God's goodness in our lives. Here's one example in just the news this past week, an example of revisionist history in the area of education. In a building named after a hero of the Battle of the Alamo in Texas, another battle is currently being fought. It's a battle in the culture war. Members of the Texas State Board of Education are trying to hash out what should and should not be included in the social studies textbooks of 4.7 million students in Texas. And this affects the whole nation, because those who market these textbooks, they're interested in capturing this large market share, and therefore the textbooks around the nation will reflect what's incorporated into Texas. But the committee members, they have various comments as they see what's taking place. One committee member, she was just stunned. She said, what's going on is that the committee is trying to delete the role that religion has played in the founding of our country. They're trying to strike out all references to God's working and how people really had a faith in God that was foundational to many of the principles in our country. It's just silly when you try to rewrite history. You don't have to agree and have the same sentiments, but certainly it's very wrong to rewrite history. So they ended up in rebellion against authority. They became stubborn. They appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. In fact, the Hebrew of this statement is very parallel to Numbers chapter 14, verse 4. That records the discontent the people had with the leadership of Moses and of Aaron. They wished that they had gone back to Egypt, that they maybe had God led us out here just to die in the wilderness. They had all types of complaints and murmurings and grumblings. In fact, the record of the spies was quite amazing in the contrast between those who didn't have faith and the 10 spies who looked at the land and said, man, it's a wonderful land, but there's no way we're going to be able to possess it as God has promised, versus the faith of Joshua and Caleb, who said, this land is exceedingly good, and God has promised it to us, and we can take it if we'll only trust him. So the question becomes, are we going to turn back? Are we going to appoint a leader to take us back into bondage to sin, into bondage to the world, what God has delivered us out from through his grace in our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we going to go back and put ourselves once again under that bondage to sin? Whom are you following today? Who do you recognize as your leader? In Romans chapter 6, it says clearly that if we yield our members as instruments to sin, then we're not really followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're yielding our members as instruments for righteousness, for the life of holiness that we've been called to by our Lord Jesus Christ. So are you still in slavery to sin, or are you experiencing the freedom of victory in Christ and all of the blessings of the goodness of God? That's the picture of man's rebellion, of man's dark side. But against that dark black cloth, the sparkling diamond of God's amazing goodness is displayed in this cycle, in these first two verses. God's goodness is rooted in his character, and then it's displayed in his care of his people. Those will be the consistent themes related to God's goodness. First of all, God's goodness is rooted in his character. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. What a picture of how God relates to his children in ways where they deserve the exact opposite. He has such long suffering. He has such graciousness and patience and love as he displays his covenant loyalty and he persists in the goodness that's his character and being consistent and faithful to that character. And then he does that in practical ways. He displays his goodness in his care of his people. It says, you did not forsake them. It would have been so easy for God to walk away, to wash his hands of his people, to turn his back, to abandon his people. How does it feel to be abandoned? How does it feel to be cut off from relationships that used to be support relationships, relationships of encouragement? If you've experienced that, you know how painful it is to be cut off from such relationships. When it comes to God, he's promised that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We have his Holy Spirit inside of us. We're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's his very Son that took the abandonment and took the hurt and the pain and the penalty for our sinfulness on himself, so that he had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of the sin that was laid on him there on the cross as he suffered to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. So the amazing reality of God's goodness is he will now never forsake us. Because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we are guaranteed to continue to experience the goodness of God forever and ever. The second cycle is in verses 18 to 25, and it moves on now in terms of the historical period. It moves on to that time of wilderness wanderings and the conquest of Canaan. But it's the same contrast between man's rebellion and God's goodness that is displayed. First of all, man's ungrateful rebellion, verse 18. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Even when that happened, God did not forsake them. They were foolish in their idolatry, thinking that they could craft some type of a god out of the molten metal of this golden calf, setting it up and proclaiming, well, this is Jehovah God. And yet, all of the time mocking God, all of the time uttering tremendous blasphemies at the same point in time when God was graciously providing his revelation to Moses there in the mountain, revealing the law that would be that good law which would provide the guidance that the people needed. And yet, they show shocking irreverence. They mock God with insults. And they display the idolatry that was expressly forbidden in by God's commands. God's amazing goodness, verses 19 to 25, are developed at great length in this cycle. Again, God's amazing goodness is rooted in his character, you and your great compassion. But then the bulk of the section is devoted to showing how God's goodness was displayed in his care of his people. Four amazing blessings are presented in these verses from 19 to 25. The first blessing, that of God's guiding presence in their journey of faith. You did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Now, they were in the wilderness because of necessary discipline. But even discipline is a demonstration of God's goodness, as we've seen before from Hebrews chapter 12. We're taught to appreciate God's discipline. In fact, we know we're really children of God when we're disciplined by God. It's only the children of God that receive his loving discipline. In addition to this guiding presence, God provided gracious enlightenment regarding God's expectations. It says he gave them the law. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Here's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They needed that enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit back then, just as we do today. The natural man is unable to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so the Holy Spirit was needed to teach them and guide them and tutor them in the things of God. What an amazing privilege to have God as our personal tutor. There are many ways to learn things. You can learn in classroom settings. You can learn through books. You can learn a number of ways. But the best way is a personal tutor who knows your weaknesses and your strengths, and who takes you along the journey one step at a time, provides correction where it's needed, provides encouragement, instruction, direction. That's how the Holy Spirit personally tutors and instructs us in order to be effective in the learning process. So we have the tremendous privilege today of this enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, one of those amazing blessings that displays God's goodness. Then God also provided generous provision in their wilderness wanderings. Anything that they needed, God took care of in that barren wasteland where there were so little resources, where you just had to scratch your head and say, how could a multitude of people and all of their livestock, how could they survive in such a situation as that? And it's only because of the goodness of God sustaining them along every step of the journey. So God provided for them graciously, generously. He provided food, manna in the wilderness, your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. They could walk out of their tent every morning, and there were the fresh baked goods that had fallen to the ground that were there just enough for what they needed to consume to provide sustenance for that day. So were they thankful? Were they so appreciative and rejoicing at what God had done for them? No. They continued to despise God's goodness, to grumble, to complain, to demand other types of food, to act in ways that just showed they despised the goodness of God. God provided drink, water for them in the desert. How hard is it to find a water supply in the desert? God could make water come out of the rocks in order to provide enough water for the multitude of people. We have such an abundance. We have such a variety. Yet today, if you were to look at people around you, we are probably one of the most discontented nations that you would ever find. It seems that when there is prosperity, instead of there being great contentment, exactly the opposite happens. People are fat. People are just complacent. People turn their backs on God. They forget that God provides our daily bread and drink, and so there's this great problem with discontent. God provided food, He provided drink, and He provided this not just for one day or for one week, but He provided the long-term sufficiency for the whole 40-year period, so that the conclusion was they were not in want. They were not in any want. This is the same word that's used in Psalm 23, the story of the Good Shepherd. The Lord is my good shepherd. I shall not want. I mean, He's the one that leads me beside the still waters. He provides everything that I need day by day. We need to review our personal life. We need to review the experiences of our family. We need to sit down with one another and go over and remember how it is that God has graciously provided so that we are never in want. God never lets us down in the area of material provisions. He goes on in terms of their physical care and says, both with respect to their clothing and their health, God did it all. In terms of their clothing, their clothes did not wear out. Look at us today. I mean, we can hardly get big enough closets to contain all that we want to wear. I mean, we are fashion stylists. We have so many different shirts, so many different dresses, so many different pairs of pants, you name it. We have our closets stuffed so that we have to build bigger and bigger closets. I mean, you think of John the Baptist. Now, he was no fashion guru. His approach was, hey, if you have two cloaks, you have one too many. There's someone out there who needs one. Why don't you just keep the one you need to wear and share the other with someone who's in need? God provided so that their clothes did not wear out throughout this 40-year period. And their feet did not swell. Despite all of the journeys, the walking around, the hardship, physically He took care of them and sustained them for that journey. Then God, fourthly, the fourth blessing God gave them was that of growing dominion in the promised land. That promise He had made of territory growth, of tremendous military victories, He brought them into the promised land and fulfilled that. The promise He gave to Abraham of numerical growth, that your children will become more numerous than the stars of the heaven. What a testimony to Abram and Sarah, who were childless, who in their own flesh sought to fulfill that promise when they thought God wasn't coming through for them. But God reprimanded them, and God worked out patience in them in order to display that He would be faithful and He would fulfill that promise. Let's read these verses here about this growing dominion. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to have them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land. No small matter when you look at the strength of all of these tribal units and the military strength of these Canaanites. But you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desire. Now note that God does not mention by name the key leaders such as Joshua, who seemed to be instrumental in this victory conquest. And that's because God does not want to share His glory with any man. All of the credit goes to God. When He brought down the walls of Jericho, it wasn't because of the strength of Joshua's leadership or the wisdom of his devising some great plan. It was because of the sovereignty and power and majesty of God, who rules over all of His creation and accomplishes His will in His time frame. So everything came to the nation as a gift from the sovereign God. So you look at all God did for them in His amazing goodness, and now we switch gears and we look at the role of the people. Well, what was their role in all of this? It says their role was just to grab up all the goodies that came to them undeserved from the labors of others. God gives. We are in the role of those who receive by faith what God has graciously provided. But it all comes as a gift from God. So when it switches the focus to the people, what they were involved with doing, it says, they captured fortified cities. They captured a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing. Hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. It must be nice not to have to build walls and fortify your own cities. They especially would have known what this meant, since they had been the ones that had labored so hard there in that project in Jerusalem to rebuild the rubble and erect the walls, to have a fortified city of God right there, to be given cities that were already fortified as they looked back in their history and saw and remembered what God had done. What a testimony to God's goodness. It must be nice not to have to build or furnish your own home, but to have it just laid in your lap there, just for the grabbing and the possession. Think how hard it is to dig wells when you don't have the type of equipment and the hydraulic drills and all of the excavating equipment that we enjoy today. For them to dig those wells, what a blessing to be provided with hewn cisterns, wells that were already dug by the labor and the sweat and toil of others. It must be nice to drink wine without the hard work of cultivating the vineyards yourself. It must be nice to eat a wide variety of fruit without having to cultivate the trees. So the summary is that they had great satisfaction. They reveled in the abundance of God's goodness. It says they ate, they were filled, they grew fat, and they reveled in your great goodness. There was no limits to God's goodness as He displayed it in the care of His people. But the people, despite this, cycle around, and we see for a third time another cycle that contrasts man's rebellion and God's goodness. Verses 26 to 27. Let's read those together. But they became disobedient. Again and again, this cycle of falling because of pride, because of failing to listen to God and setting themselves up as their authority. They became disobedient. They rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. How disrespectful is that, to take the law of God and cast it behind their backs? And killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Boy, what a sad tale of man's ungrateful rebellion. Casting off God's authority. Killing God's messengers. You know, popularity is never a good test for a prophet of God. He might have multitudes following him and be very unfaithful to the message that God called him to proclaim. You have to look at things from God's perspective in order to see if the prophet is truly faithful to deliver the message, however hard it is, to wake people up, to get them to turn back to God, to warn them, just like Jonah was sent, to warn the people of Nineveh of God's impending judgment. But their response was to kill the prophets. They did not take advantage of God's goodness. Instead, they called God a liar. They committed great blasphemies. So now we see, in between God's rebellion and God's amazing goodness, we see inserted here another stage in the whole process that we see in the book of Judges. And I think it's the period of Judges that's in view here. We see that stage of God's loving discipline. Therefore, you delivered them. Verse 27, the beginning of 27. You delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. Chuck Swindoll, he writes in his commentary, this is the story of Judges. Seven bewildering cycles of prosperity, sin, decline, oppression, repentance and deliverance, then back around to prosperity again, though less than before. It's a tragic, sickening downward spiral into national chaos on every level, on the spiritual level, the political level, the economic level, and the social level. But that's the story of Judges. God had to use discipline to bring his people back around to where they could once again enjoy the experience of his goodness. Now, sometimes God brings hard times and pain and suffering into our life that's not associated with discipline for sin at all. It's intended to build character. It's intended to test and to prove us. You think of the context of Job. And all that happened to Job, all that God allowed to happen in the way of trials in his life, of deprivation, of having anything precious and of value stripped away from him, including his very health itself, all of that was done consistent with God's goodness, not in contradiction to God's goodness. That's what we need to really lay hold of. We are so easy to challenge God's goodness, to complain against God's goodness. When we haven't experienced anywhere near the struggles and the trials and the challenges of a Job, and yet we don't realize that God uses those tough times in order to make us strong in faith, in order to grant us perseverance and wisdom, so that we would glorify him through these struggles. Or think of Joseph when he was spent those long periods of time in jail there in Egypt, not knowing when he would be delivered. And yet, having a conviction that God was working in his life, what seemed to be bad was actually going to work out for good because God intended it for his good. And we need to have that confidence and conviction when we're faced with hard times in our lives. But here it was discipline in this instance. It was discipline for sin. And then God brought them around again to the point at the end of verse 27 where once again, when they cried out to God, he heard them and he demonstrated his goodness. His goodness rooted in his character, according to your great compassion. It always goes back to God listening, to God being sensitive, to God not being removed from us, not turning his back on us, but listening and seeing our affliction and responding in tremendous compassion, manifold mercies, not just one-sided or limited or temporal mercies, but mercies that are infinite and that are manifold. And that's how God responds to us. And this goodness, once again, is displayed in his care of his people. You gave them deliverers. That's the period of judges, a whole cycle of deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. And he continues on in the fourth cycle, basically the same time period of Judges, but he just has to cycle through here once again. It says, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. What a sad commentary on the nature of man, on the nature of God's own children who respond in such a fashion. As soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. So discipline was necessary once again. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And once again, God responded by displaying his amazing goodness, rooted in his character. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. Many times you rescued them according to your compassion. And then that goodness displayed in his care of his people, you admonished them in order to turn them back to your good law, which would provide the direction and the guidance they needed to walk in the paths of righteousness and to enjoy your great blessings. Verse 29, the end of verse 29 to verse 31, the final of these five contrasts between man's rebellion and God's goodness. I think he's moving historically into the period of the monarchy here, speaking of, once again, the arrogance and the stubbornness, the pride of man. It says, yet they acted arrogantly. Yet, you know, those great contrasting words, but, yet, in spite of everything, of all they have witnessed about the goodness of God, yet, they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. See, here you have progressive stages, three progressive stages of rebellion against God. Withdrawing their shoulder, that speaks of the willingness to work and to serve God, to be involved in God's ministry and service, putting the shoulder to the plow, in fellowship with one another, in partnership for the gospel, laboring on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do with our shoulder. We have work that we've been called to accomplish. But if we withdraw the shoulder, if we turn it as a stubborn shoulder, then we're failing to engage in the work of God where we've been called. The second stage in this progression is they harden their neck. They got a stiff neck. You know, I struggle physically with a stiff neck. I hope it's not a spiritual symptom in my life, but I've got these bone spurs in my neck, and when it gets severe, sometimes it's difficult to turn around when you're driving and be able to look in the rearview mirror and be able to check out all that you need to do. And it can be very painful, great discomfort, but it limits your range of motion so that you can't effectively turn around. That's what the stiff neck does spiritually. It causes people to be hardened in their course, their path that they've taken that's 180 degrees opposed to the path of God. And it causes them to be limited in their ability to turn around and to repent and to get back on the right path of following God. And then finally, it progresses to the ear. They close the ear. They refuse to listen. So it goes from the shoulder to the neck to the ear, the progressiveness of these three stages of rebellion. Once again, we see this word of contrast, however. What a beautiful word. However, you bore with them for many years. The long suffering of God, the patience of God, not to wipe his people out when they so deserved God's judgment. However, you bore with them for many years. You admonished them by your Spirit. Once again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that enlightening ministry, that ministry of counsel and exhortation and warning. And you accomplished that through your prophets, your messengers that you sent, those who would proclaim the word and the message of God. Yet, they would not give ear. Therefore, discipline was necessary. You gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. I hope you're picking up on this cycle, on how this cycle perpetuates itself, the repetitive nature, the persistence of the people in sin, and yet the greater persistence of God in his love and compassion and goodness. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and yet we're not called to presume upon God's goodness. It says, nevertheless, in your great compassion, not just compassion, but great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Warren Wiersbe has this quote: against the dark background of Israel's unfaithfulness shines the bright light of the faithfulness of God. When Israel obeyed him, he was faithful to bless. When they disobeyed him, he was faithful to chasten. When they asked for mercy, he was faithful to forgive. God is willing to give his people many privileges, but he will not give them the privilege of sinning and having it their own way. God's purposes are more important than our pleasures, and he will accomplish his purposes even if he has to chasten us to do it. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The message of the book of Romans is that you dare not continue to presume upon the goodness of God, his long suffering, his rain that pours out upon the the unjust as well as the just. You had better not hang yourself with rope that that lies out there. You need to understand you're under this guillotine, this guillotine of God's wrath that's about to fall. You can't presume against God's goodness. Romans 2, verse 4 sums this up. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and His tolerance and His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance? Now, for the people of God, that's who this message is really for. We're talking about the Jewish fathers. We're talking about the people who really knew God. This message is for them. These lessons from history, every act that we commit of rebellion and of disobedience is an affront to the goodness of God. Our Heavenly Father delights to shower us with His blessings. We need to live with thankful hearts. We need to fully embrace the goodness of God. And we'll close with these two verses from the Psalm. Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men.